say what a privilege it is to be back here at Believer's Chapel. I look forward to it every year. I think over the last few years, it's only been an occasional year that I've missed. And it's a pleasure to be with Dan Duncan, of course, and to see friends that I see down here from time to time, and then also to meet many of the teachers and tenders, sometimes the discussion leaders for Bible Study Fellowship. We did have a marvelous week in San Antonio. It's the first time in all the history of the organization, it's 40 years old now, that we got everybody together all at one time, all the teachers and all the area leaders, and they came from all over the world. There were 1,100 all together, and we studied Romans together, and Dr. Walter Kaiser took every afternoon, 2 hours an afternoon, to cover the whole Bible. And he did it very, very well. So we're expecting great results from that. I'm to read the scripture now, and I'm going to do that from Daniel 4. If you follow in your Bible, I encourage you to turn to that chapter, beginning with verse 28. So I'll read from 28 to the end. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of the earth and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God will bless reading and the study of his word to our hearts. I like that last verse. Well, as I say, it's a great pleasure to be here, and a great pleasure as well to talk a bit tonight and twice tomorrow and then again on Sunday about the attributes of God. There was a time, I suppose, when you didn't have to do that very much because people had an idea who the God is that they were worshiping. But today there's a great deal of ignorance in the church. We live in very mindless times. People don't think much about anything, least of all about theology. And we find ourselves at a period of history where it's necessary to go back and lay the first foundations again. I remember a number of years ago I was reading, as I do, in books that come across my desk and from friends and others that I think have written something important, and I was struck by the fact that at almost the same time, 3 Christian writers from quite different backgrounds and with very different ministries wrote books that ended up saying almost the same thing about the evangelical church. The first book was David Wells' book, No Place for Truth. David Wells is a professor at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary north of Boston. The second book was by Michael Horton, now my colleague in the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, but at that time still the man that was the founder and director of a group called CURE, Christians United for Reformation. And he had written a book called Power Religion. And then there was a third book by John MacArthur, who, as you know, is pastor of that large church out in the valley in Southern California, about 8,000 people. I've had the privilege of speaking there from time to time, and it's really a very dynamic work. Now, what struck me about those books was not merely the titles that I gave you, but the subtitles. Because the subtitle of David Wells's book, No Place for Truth, said, or whatever happened to evangelical theology? And Michael Horton's book on power religion bore the subtitle, The Selling Out of the Evangelical Church. And John MacArthur's book bore as its subtitle, When the Church Becomes Like the World. Now that struck me as significant. Here are men from quite different backgrounds, presumably with very different experiences, certainly in different denominations, reflecting on the church as they see it. And what they're saying is that the church in our day has become virtually indistinguishable in many significant ways from the world around it. We don't have to get it merely from those books. You can go to the results of sociological studies. And what we find is that when they poll people in various church congregations, even in evangelical congregations where the majority claim to be born again, they find that their beliefs and their actions in various issues of the day are virtually indistinguishable from their unbelieving neighbors. And David Wells, as he reflected on that, said, the problem is that our theology has ceased to have much meaning for us. And when we talk about the doctrine of God, which is the basis of all our theology, he said, God has become weightless on the evangelical church today. A great word to describe the glory of God in the Old Testament, the word kabod, as you know, has to do with weightiness. And what he's suggesting is that God rests lightly on believers in our day. Now that's something we ought to correct. It's been a long time in coming. Some years ago, more than 50 years ago now, A.W. Tozer wrote a book on the pursuit of God, and he said at the very beginning of that book that a sad thing has happened in the believing churches of his time. He said there's a great deal of biblical knowledge, more than perhaps we have on the average today, but he said what has happened is that the program has taken over. It was his way of speaking that long ago about our becoming pragmatic in terms of our religion. And as a result of that, people in the churches think very, very little about God. That was 50 years ago. The situation, of course, is worse today. Maybe 25 years ago now, I was speaking at Word of Life Bible Conference up in New York State. And I was speaking about the doctrine of God back then, and I had done a series on that, taking various attributes of God and trying to unfold them as best I could. And afterwards, a man told me of a conversation he had had with his friend. A friend had said to him, you know, I have been in the church all my life. And that was a long time. This man was fairly old. He said, all my life, more than 40, 45 years, and I have never heard a series of sermons on the attributes of God. And the man who was telling me the story said that he replied to him by saying, who did you think you were worshiping all this time? Well, I think that's very pertinent today. We have people in the church who certainly do not know who it is they are worshiping. And, you know, if I were to speak honestly, frankly, it seems to me in many of our churches we don't think about God very much at all. Now, that's what this series is designed to address. I don't want to suggest by that kind of an introduction that that's true of Believer's Chapel. I don't think it is for a minute. But certainly we need that kind of encouragement to think about our God, his characteristics, what he is like, what that means for us. Because it's said that a people never rise higher than their idea of God. And even as Christians, if we have a low idea of God, that's the level at which we will function. But if we have a high idea of God, then we will function as we really ought to, as believing men and women. Now, we only have four sessions together. So really a question what we're going to talk about. I had to ask Dan what it was we were going to talk about because I sent him a list of four attributes of God so long ago, I couldn't remember. I didn't know what I was starting with. We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God tonight, but I couldn't remember for sure what we were going to do tomorrow night and how we were going to end up on Sunday morning. But what we're going to do is talk about the sovereignty of God tonight, the holiness of God tomorrow morning, grace on Saturday night, and finally glory on Sunday morning. And that topic is, it strikes me as a good one for Sunday morning, because what we want to do in church when we come to worship is glorify God. It's what worship is all about. It's what praise means. So we start tonight with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And as in each of these sessions, I want to focus on a passage of Scripture. And I want us to think about Daniel. I read the passage earlier. This book of Daniel is fascinating. And it has to do, I suppose, from beginning to end in one way or another with the question of God's sovereignty. The very beginning of Daniel begins with what we think of as an historical reference and is, but actually goes far beyond that. Because Daniel begins by saying this, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah three times. He did it, first of all, in 605 B.C. He did it a second time in 597 B.C., when many of the leaders, including the royal family and the commanders of the army, the craftsmen, all the leading people of the nation were deported, carried away into Babylon. And then he did it the third time, the date that we know best, 587 B.C., 586 B.C., when he actually destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Now, the reference at the very beginning of Daniel is to the second of those three invasions. It was on that second occasion in 597 B.C., when he carried away not only the leaders of the people, but as it says here, the articles from the temple of his God, which he laid up in the temple house or treasure house of his God in Babylon. Now we read that and we say, well, you know, that's just an historical reference. It sort of dates the book so we know when it happened. But as I said, it's far more than that, because the significance of bringing the articles from the temple of the true God in Jerusalem back to Babylon and placing them in the temple of the false god of Babylon was a way of saying, our God is stronger than your God. And what we find out as we read, because we soon learn that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a very religious person at all, that what he was really saying is that I'm stronger than your God. And so at the very beginning of the book, this matter of the sovereignty is introduced. Who is sovereign, after all? Another way of saying, who is God? Because the very essence of what it means to be God is to be sovereign. When God isn't sovereign, he's not God. And so the question is this, who is God? Is it one of the pagan gods? Is it the Jewish God? Or is it Nebuchadnezzar or any human being who in our secular society would place himself or herself in the place of God? And so the issue is raised right at the beginning of the book. Now, the story begins to unfold, and what we find is that Daniel and his friends are going to live for God, even in pagan Babylon. And furthermore, God is going to begin working with Nebuchadnezzar to teach him that the true God is God. And we know some of the story. The king has a dream. And when he wakes up, he doesn't remember what it was. He knows it was significant, but he can't remember what it was. And so he applies to all of the wise men, the philosophers, the astrologers, and all of that in Babylon. And he says, tell me the meaning of my dream. They say, we'd be glad to do that. King Nebuchadnezzar, tell us the dream. He said, I don't know what it is. Well, they said, how can we tell you the meaning of the dream if we don't even know what it is? He said, you're the astrologers, you're the wise men, you ought to be able to know what it is. They said, nobody's ever been able to do that. He said, oh yeah, you better do it. This was going nowhere quickly. And they end up saying, well, you're all a fake then, and I'm going to execute you all. Well, Daniel and his friends were somewhere way down on the bottom of that particular pyramid, but they were going to be affected by it, so they got together, they prayed, and God gave Daniel that night the same dream, so he knew what it was, and he gave him the interpretation as well. And the next day he went to Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, this is what you dreamed. You dreamed about this great statue. It was enormous. It had a golden head, and then it had arms and shoulders of silver. The middle portions were of bronze. Finally, there was legs of iron, and the feet were part iron, part clay. At any rate, that's what you saw. And at the end of the dream, a stone came down from the mountain, uncut by human hands. It hit the statue. It knocked it over, ground it into dust. The wind blew it all away. And that stone that came down from the mountain grew up to be a great, great mountain that filled all the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar said, good for you. That's really impressive. None of the other ones could do it. Now he said, I'll tell you what it means. That's a vision of four succeeding world empires, and you're the first. You're that head of gold. You're indeed a glorious empire. But after you, there's going to come another empire that will not be as glorious, just as silver is not as glorious as gold, but it will be stronger, as silver is stronger than gold. And after that will come a third empire of bronze, stronger than the two before it, though even less glorious. And finally, there'll be that great, powerful kingdom of iron. And when that runs its course, the kingdom of God will come and grow up to fill the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar again said, very good, very good. I am really impressed, he said. You have a great God there that can tell you the meaning of dreams. But he didn't believe it. As a matter of fact, he was going to defy it. Because what you find in the very next chapter is that Nebuchadnezzar goes out into the plain of Dura, and there he constructs a huge image, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and it is all made out of gold. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, quite obviously, it's defying the vision that God had given him and had been interpreted by Daniel. He says, that's what God thinks. I'll show you who's boss around here. Why, I'm going to build this statue, and it's all going to be of gold because I'm the head of gold, and my kingdom is never going to pass away. I'm going to have a dynasty that's going to go on and on and on, and so the arms and the shoulders will be of gold, and the middle portions will be of gold, and the legs will be of gold, and the feet will be of gold because my kingdom will stand forever and ever and ever. And Daniel says, okay. But the climax of the story comes in chapter 4. And that's the passage I just read for you. The day came when Nebuchadnezzar was standing on the roof of his palace looking out over Babylon at that magnificent city, and it really was. It was a great, great city, and it had in it the famous Hanging Gardens, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It had the famous Ishtar Gate. It had a wall 100 feet high and so wide it was said that 6 chariots could race around it all at one time. And the river Euphrates flowed through it. There was a huge bridge. It was simply a magnificent sight. And Nebuchadnezzar looked out over that great city and he took the credit for having constructed it to himself. And he said, in what I think is probably the best statement in all of literature of what we today call secular humanism, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? I built it. It was my idea, and therefore I should get the glory. He said, I'm the architect. I had the plans. I had the power. I have the army, and therefore I ought to get the glory. And that's what people do today when they force God out of the picture. They take all the glory to themselves. And what we're told is that while the words were still on his lips, a voice came from heaven judging him this way. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like the cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and that he gives them to anyone he wishes. And we know what happened. He was driven out to live with the animals. Having lost his mind, he became insane. Now, I sometimes ask the question when I'm speaking about this passage whether it's possible to think of that as being an arbitrary judgment on the part of God. When God looked down on Nebuchadnezzar, recognized that he needed to do something to judge this arrogant secular humanist, did he simply scratch around in his mind, as it were, to come up with a punishment which he probably hadn't used before? You know, as if he said to Gabriel, come on over here. I want to see my book of judgments and find out what I can do. And so Gabriel comes over, he has the book of judgments, and he gives it to God, and God opens it up and looks under A, and it says arthritis. And he says, no, that wouldn't affect him much. He turns to B, it says boils. No, I'm saving that for Job. He gets to C, it says cataracts and cancer. Now we're getting somewhere, but that's not quite it. Finally, he gets to I, and it says insanity, and God says, I know. That's what I'll do. I'll judge it with insanity. I haven't used that one before. Let's do that. I don't think it was that at all, do you? God never does anything arbitrarily. Everything God does is fraught with meaning, far more meaning than you and I could ever guess. So if God is judging Nebuchadnezzar with insanity, what is God saying? God is saying, if you look out at the universe and think that you're responsible for it and take the glory to yourself, you are out of your mind. Isn't that right? But isn't that true of our culture? Our culture that looks out into the heavens, as Carl Sagan did in the Cosmos television program, and says the cosmos is all that is or that ever was or that ever will be. Instead of doing what the psalmist did when he said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's insanity. But it's our culture. That's the kind of world in which we live. Now listen, that is a judgment by God. And if you don't believe that's a judgment by God, you have to turn to the first chapter of the book of Romans. You know, when Paul announces the good news in verses 16 and 17, as he does, saying that he's going to explain the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, the place at which he begins after the statement of the thesis is not with the good news, but with the bad news. And what he begins by saying is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven because men and women have done exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar said, in effect, there is no God. I am my own God. I have proved that I'm powerful, and more so even than the Jewish God, because I took those vessels from the temple and I brought them back here to Babylon. And Paul says that's what men and women do. God's made a revelation of himself perfectly plain in nature. Anyone with eyes can see it, but we don't want that kind of God. We suppress the truth about him. We don't want to have to confront a God like that. And so the wrath of God is displayed against humanity for that arrogance. That wrath of God, of course, is not in the future. There is a wrath in the future, but that's not what Paul is talking about in Romans 1. He says if you turn your back on God and God your own way, you experience aspects of the wrath of God right now. That's why we have trouble in our world. That's why the culture is the way it is. Because you turn your back on God, he says God's the source of all good. If you turn your back on God, you've turned your back on all good and you begin to go your own way. And you experience all the bad. And so as the book of Romans unfolds in first chapter here, Paul begins to show how God first of all gave them over to sexual impurity and then gave them over to sexual perversions and then finally in verse 28 to a depraved or reprobate mind. Now when I look at something like that, I'm inclined to say, now why is that depraved mind in the third place? Now, we usually say that sin originates in the mind. And if what we have here, as we seem to have, is indication of the decline that comes to a people when they turn their back on God, why didn't verse 28 come first and have that followed by 24 and 26? In other words, they first took it into their mind to be sinful, then they did it. Well, of course, that is true. Sin originates in the mind. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, you see, first of all, that God gives them up to sexual impurity. They buy into the lie. They think that that's a good thing. They don't listen to God's revelation. And the next thing that follows that is all kinds of perversions and unnatural ones at that. He's talking about homosexuality and lesbianism. And then he says the worst thing of all is this. When God lets you go, the thing that finally happens is that you end up with a depraved mind. And you say, well, what does that mean? What is a depraved mind? Well, he explains it when he gets to the end. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. That's what a depraved mind is. It's a mind that looks at the bad things and says, that's good, that's fine. We will put our good housekeeping stamp of approval on that. And they look at the things that are good and they say, that's bad, whoever wants to live that way? Only some fuddy-duddies in the church. And it's that way in all areas. They look at what's beautiful, they call it ugly, they look at what's ugly, they call it beautiful, they look at truth, they call it falsehood, they look at falsehood, they call it truth. And I ask the question, what do you say about somebody who gets it all mixed up that way? They've got everything backward. Well, you know the answer. We've already seen it. You say they're crazy. Anybody who can't allow his thinking to correspond with reality is out of his mind. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that's what God allows to happen. He allows a culture to become spiritually and morally insane, as ours is. And when he judged Nebuchadnezzar as he did, that, of course, is exactly what he was doing. Now, something else happens when he judges Nebuchadnezzar, and that is that Nebuchadnezzar begins to live like an animal. They drive him out into the field, and we're told that he begins to eat grass like cattle, and furthermore, he begins to look like an animal, because his hair grows long and matted like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird. I think that's significant as well. Because isn't God saying that's what happens when a culture turns its back on me? People begin to act like animals. We sometimes talk about the jungle out there, and that's what a culture is. Even a culture of human beings, if it turns its back on God, it becomes a veritable jungle. And furthermore, not only does it become a jungle in which people behave like animals to one another, tearing at one another, tooth and claw, as they do, it becomes a culture in which men and women actually try to justify their behavior by reference to the animals. In other words, they say, well, we're doing it, but the animals do it. The animals do it, it must be all right, or at least it's understandable that we do it. I found a number of examples of that over the years. I found, for example, a magazine article some time ago in which a husband and wife team had constructed a blind by the side of a lake in order to observe a family of ducks. And they were watching what the ducks did in their little duck colony. And this particular article was describing what they called gang rape among the ducks. A bunch of male ducks would gang up on a female duck and so on. Now, they didn't say it in so many words in this particular article, but the bottom line of it was something like this. It may be true that gang rape is a bad thing, but we shouldn't be too surprised that it happens among human beings, because after all, it happens among the ducks and we're just animals. I came across another example that was even clearer than that. This was in the 1993 issue of Discovery magazine, and it was reporting on the sexual habits of a rare family of primates known as bonobos. I never heard of bonobos before. They just looked like apes of one sort or another to me, but they were bonobos. And this particular article showed these bonobos coupling sexually in various ways, including men with men, and you call a bonobo a man, male with male, and female with male and female with female and so forth. And what the article said, this time quite explicitly, is look, they have free sex among the bonobos and they get along very well. Maybe we ought to be trying that as human beings and learn from our animal ancestry. Here's another example. This was in Newsweek magazine. There was a picture on the science page in this particular issue of a big chimpanzee, and he was holding in his arms a baby chimpanzee, and the article said that the baby was dead and the big one had killed it. You couldn't tell that from the picture, but that's what the article said. And it was about large chimpanzees killing little ones. And the headline read like this: biologists say infanticide is as normal as the sex drive, and that most animals, comma, including man, comma, practice it. Isn't that an interesting statement? Most animals, including man, practice it. Man is just an animal. Animals kill their offspring. Therefore, it is not surprising and perhaps even right if we kill our offspring. And so you have the justification for the kind of abortion that's taking place in this country where babies are killed, I think, 1.5 million every single year by abortion simply for the convenience of the mother. Now that is a culture that has turned its back on God, thinking in an insane fashion and beginning to practice things which the animals do and perhaps do things even worse than the animals do. Because I don't know whether big chimpanzees kill little ones or not, but most animals take care of their offspring. So you don't have that problem widespread. And when we begin to act like animals, we end up acting worse than the animals because we do things the animals wouldn't even do. I remember one of my mentors, John Gerstner, from whom many of us have learned a great deal over the years, died a few years ago. He was talking about Romans on one occasion, and in the first chapter he was trying to expound all the terrible things that are said there about how human beings behave, and he compared human beings to rats. And somebody was so offended by that that they raised it as a question in the question period that followed. They said, "Dr. Gerstner, that was a terribly unfair comparison, and I demand that you apologize." And he said, "You're right. I mean, that was a terribly unfair comparison, and I do apologize. As a matter of fact, I apologize profusely to the rats." Because when a rat acts the way a rat acts, a rat's acting the way God created a rat to act. And when we act like rats, we are far worse than rats. And it's because we won't acknowledge God. Now, all of that is going on with Nebuchadnezzar. Before I do the wrap-up of this, because what we find out here is that he gets back in his right mind again, the way he does it is by looking up again to God. Let me turn to a passage that will make that clear when we eventually come to it. This is from the Psalms. All of us have favorite Psalms, and this is my favorite Psalm. It's the 8th Psalm. I spent a lot of years working my way through the Psalms. Dan mentioned that I have done a commentary on it, 3 volumes. Took me 6 years to go through them. But in going through all those Psalms, I didn't find one I actually like better than Psalm 8. Psalm 8 starts this way: "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then, I'm sure you know, it ends the same way. The 9th verse is exactly like verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So there is a psalm that begins with God and ends with God, if I may point out exactly the opposite of what Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar begins with Nebuchadnezzar and he ends with Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "I did it, I get the glory." The psalmist starts with God and he ends with God. He has a proper sense of the sovereignty and greatness of our Lord. But now in this psalm, between that opening in verse 1 and that conclusion in verse 9, there's a description briefly of the entire created order. And so you find at the beginning that there's a reference to the heavens and the angels. And then in the middle there is a reference to mankind. And then toward the end he's talking about the animals, the flocks and the herds, the beasts, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all that swim in the paths of the sea. So there you have a comprehensive worldview psalm. You got the whole of the creation, and you've got God at the start, and you've got God at the end. Now, it's significant that right in the middle of that is where man is found. And you know how that description goes, because it's picked up by the writer of the book of Hebrews in reference to Jesus, but here it refers to mankind in general. Verse 5 says this: "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Now, Thomas Aquinas liked that verse. Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic theologian, looked at that and said, that's what's unique about human beings. They occupy, he said, a mediating position in the created order. They're a little bit about like the angels who are above them, in the sense that human beings have spirits and the angels are spirits. And a little bit like the animals who are below them, because human beings have bodies and the animals have bodies. But the animals have bodies without spirits and the angels have spirits without bodies. So Human beings are there somewhat in the middle, sort of a link in this pattern of creation. Now, that is true, but Francis Schaeffer came to that some years later and said, "That's interesting, but it is even more interesting that the description reads this way: you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, rather than say you made him a little higher than the beasts." If it's a mediating position, he could be both. He's right in the middle. He is higher than the beast. He is lower than the angels. But the description is that you've made him a little lower than the angels. Now, that's significant, of course, because God has made us to be like God. We were made originally in the image of God, and we've lost that because of our sin. But nevertheless, that's what we were made for. And what has happened with the human race is that instead of acknowledging God as our sovereign creator and Lord over all things, we have done what Paul describes in the first chapter of Romans. We have turned our back on that, refusing to look at God and acknowledge God as God, as a result of which the only direction we have to look is downward to the animals. We end up saying, well, we are just like the animals. You ever ask yourself the question, why is evolution such a powerful philosophy in our day? I ask myself that. You know, you read in the scientific journals anymore, there's all kinds of evidence against evolution. You know, you'd think it would break down under that kind of attack. It's only a theory, after all. But I think the real reason for its power is this: if you push God out of the picture, evolution is all you've got. You don't have a creator, how are you going to explain how things came about, after all? And if you're determined to get rid of God, well, then you'll put man on the throne. And, of course, that's exactly what we want. Do you know that poem written by Algernon Charles Swinburne? It's called The Hymn of Man. Very blasphemous poem, but this is the spirit of our age. He's addressing it to God. But God, if a God there be, is the substance of men, which is man. Thou art smitten. Thou God, thou art smitten. Thy death is upon thee, O Lord, and the love song of earth as thou diest resounds with the wind of her wings. Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. But man isn't the master of things, and we're not doing very well, even with the little things that we are able to do. Man really is the master of things. Why haven't we mastered them? Why isn't the world a better place? And you see, what the psalmist is saying is that our destiny is this: not to look down to the animals, though we do have a tie to the animals. We are part of the created order. That's one reason why we should be concerned for the environment. But our destiny isn't that, and our essence isn't that. Our essence is that we have been made in the image of God, and it's our opportunity to look up beyond the animals and even beyond the angels to God, in whose image we are made, and by the grace of God become increasingly like God. Well, the time will come through the work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit when we'll stand before God and we'll enjoy him forever and ever and ever. And as I said a moment ago, I think that's what finally got through to Nebuchadnezzar. Because you know what happens? He says at the end of that time, that is the 7 years in which he was judged with insanity, at the end of that time, look, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. I looked up instead of down, and my sanity was restored. And as a result of that, I praised the Most High, and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. It's interesting. You find one of the best statements of the sovereignty of God in all the Bible from the lips of this pagan king. His dominion is an eternal dominion. I thought mine was. I tried to prove it by the statue. I made it all of gold. But my kingdom isn't an everlasting kingdom. I can't even last 7 years. But his kingdom is an eternal dominion. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And the last words we have from this powerful monarch are these: "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven." Earlier he acknowledged Daniel's God was an important God, but it wasn't his God. But here he acknowledges it because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And he's not only able to humble them, he does humble them. And that's the history of nations. Nations exalt themselves. Cultures shake their fist in the face of God. And God says, I bring them all down, one after the other. I bring them all down because I am the sovereign. I am the sovereign. Now, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God has a lot of blessings connected with it. Let me just mention them briefly and then we'll close. A realization of God's sovereignty deepens our veneration of the living and true God. One reason why we don't have much good worship today in our churches is that we're really not thinking about God. When you think about God and you realize how great God is, then your heart rises up and you begin to search for words and ways and depth and integrity in order to praise that great God. Arthur Pink, in his book on the attributes of God, wrote, a God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, he merits naught but contempt. And the God of many of our churches is exactly that. You know, I mentioned what Nebuchadnezzar did. It's worth putting side by side with it what the Apostle Paul does when he comes to the end of the 11th chapter of Romans. You know the book of Romans and the outline. You know that's the very end of the great doctrinal portion of the book, the greatest doctrinal book in the New Testament and perhaps in the Bible. He's talked about the sin of man, the way of salvation, the security that we have in Jesus Christ. He's even spent three chapters talking about the flow of history, what God is doing with the Jews and the Gentiles, and how he's using the Gentiles to bring the Jews eventually in time to repentance. He spells that all out. It is a magnificent thing. He gets to the end of it, and we might think, well, if we were writing it, we would say, well, now you know. You know, I've explained it. You know, take it home, memorize that. That's true doctrine. But when Paul comes to the end of having laid out the greatest doctrinal statements in all the New Testament and perhaps the Bible, he is overcome with awe at the wonder, majesty, and inscrutability of God. And he has those wonderful words in which he praises the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God and comes in verse 36, the last verse of the section, to say this, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. It's the exact opposite of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, it is of me and it is by me and I get the glory. And Paul, knowing something of the greatness of God, says it is of God, it is by God, and God gets the glory because God is sovereign. That's the kind of God we have to worship. Second blessing of sovereignty is this. A knowledge of God and his sovereignty gives comfort in the midst of trials, temptations, or sorrow. That's one of the purposes of Daniel's book, after all. Here he is writing to a people who were in captivity. Their nation has been destroyed. Their city has been leveled. Their temple is no more. They're exiles in a foreign land, sitting by the rivers of Babylon, unable even to sing the songs of Zion. And Daniel has this great vision of the greatness of the sovereignty of God. The rest of the book spells it out, and it's there to comfort the people. This is no accident that Jerusalem was overthrown. It was part of the judgmental plan of God, of the same God who brought about the judgment is the God that's going to bring them back. And even more than that, because you begin to find that in the book, the God who is going to send the Messiah eventually to save them from their sin. And so when we go through difficult times, as we do, everybody does, this is an evil world, it's filled with sin, as we experience suffering, as we lose loved ones, as we face disappointment and discouragement and are defeated in our work, and perhaps lose our jobs, great comfort in knowing that our God is the sovereign God. And he has a purpose even in those bad things. The final thing is this, understanding that God is sovereign will provide encouragement and joy in evangelism. That's what I had the privilege of teaching this week with Bible Study Fellowship. You go through Romans, you know, and you come eventually to that ninth chapter that talks about the sovereignty of God and the salvation of men and women. As it's talking about election and saying it's all of God. We're not saved because of anything in us. It's God's good pleasure. And we had a lot of people there, of course, for whom that was a new idea. You don't hear that very often today. You have to read Romans in order to find it out, and people read it and they don't like it, and then they don't read Romans anymore. We had people there that said, I've been in the church for 30 years, I've never heard a sermon preached by my pastor on the book of Romans. Well, they understand why. They don't like that doctrine. But I explained it. I got to the end, and I know that they're interested in evangelism, and I said this, you know, I don't know how you can do evangelism. I know you want to, but I don't know how you can do evangelism if you don't really have confidence in the sovereignty of God, that He is the Savior, and He is the one who saves people. You see, the alternative is to say, well, you know, basically I'm the one who does it. I mean, I do it in obedience to God and all of that, but if people come into the kingdom, it's because I have brought the message to them, and it's because I have persuaded them to believe on Jesus Christ, and it is because they themselves make the decision. Well, that's what most people think today, but listen, if that's the case, how do you manage to work up the courage actually to do it? Because suppose you make a mistake. Suppose it really does depend on you. Suppose somebody has a question that you can't answer, and then they say, this sort of thing happens, that's not unreasonable. They say, oh, those Christians don't have any answer to anything. And they go off, and they turn their back on it, they're going to end up in hell, and whose fault is it? Your fault. I don't know how anybody can live with that. But what I tried to show is that if God is sovereign, if He's sovereign in salvation as He is in creation and the flow of history and all other things besides, then you don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to have all the answers. All you have to be is obedient. And you go out and talk to people as best you can. They say, I have a question. You say, tell me. They tell you the question. You say, I don't know the answer. That's okay. You say, what I do know is that I'm a sinner and Jesus is the Savior. And the reason I know that is because the Bible says it. And God, who is sovereign, does the work in their hearts. He's the one that uses the word to bring about new life. And as He does that, they hear the message and they believe, because faith follows from regeneration. It's not the other way around. Now that's the kind of theology we have to recapture in our churches. I don't think anything is more important in our day than that the evangelical church capture a proper biblical high view of the sovereignty of God. People would do that. It might actually be the beginning of a revival. Better yet, might even be the beginning of a reformation. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we've had time to study Your Word together. We confess on a subject like this that we've only really begun to touch it a little bit around the edges, but we've seen some of what it means for us, and we have seen it over against the will of our culture to rebel against You, and indeed the will and desire of our own hearts apart from sovereign grace. But we stand in awe of Your sovereignty, and we stand in awe of Your grace. Our Father, give us grace to capture again in our churches, and let it begin with us, a high view of our God, the God of the Bible, the God You really are. And may You so work in us that others see Him too and come to faith. And if You should be pleased to do it, grant a new reformation in our time, for Jesus' sake. Amen.